It is so good to be with you, saints of the Lord, on this third day of May, 2007. I missed you last August, but God was good to see me through the surgery, and He moved on me in a mighty way to minister to everybody in that hospital that came into my room, including the physicians and the nurses and all the therapists. And though I lived in Arlington with my family since 84, I hardly knew too many people in that big city. But instead of my going to them, they were coming to me. And no one came without being ministered unto. And I had a boldness and a flow of the Holy Spirit in my life that I was able to talk boldly to people, including some relatives. They didn't like what I had to say, but I had the boldness to tell them.
Amen.
And I didn't do it in any boastful way, but with the love of God. And of course, you know, whenever you speak boldly for the Lord, you will get opposition, but it didn't floor me. And it didn't matter what some thought or didn't think. At times, God will have us to speak the truth in love and do it as unto the Lord. And I look back and I thank the Lord for the week and a half I spent in the hospital and the various ones who ministered to me and the blessings I received in ministering to them, including the surgeon who was and still is a Christian gentleman. He spent about 45 minutes in my room wanting to hear more of the gospel. And the word of the Lord was just flowing out of me to him. And he didn't want to leave, and I was getting a little concerned because they only spent about 5 minutes or 10 minutes to see each patient. But he wasn't in a hurry to go anywhere. And God was so good to let me even touch a man who was a Palestinian. He came and gave me a breathing treatment, and I held his hand, and I asked him about his life, and he told me he was born in Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. And I said, well, tell me the first verse of Genesis in Hebrew, and he gave it to me. And I questioned him on a few things from the scriptures, and he was conversant with Hebrew, and we talked a little, and I prayed with him. And as I was praying with him, suddenly the Spirit of God began to weep through me, and he tried to dry my tears, and he said, you don't have to weep. I said, I know. But in a moment of time, I was feeling the pain and the agony of the Palestinians while I was ministering to that man. And it seemed as if I was experiencing their hurts and their griefs. My friends, it's not hard to pray for people, but when the Spirit of God makes that burden so heavy that you begin to feel it, it's a different story. And that's praying with compassion. And I don't know all that I told him, but he was willing for me to pray with him. And I thought that was marvelous to meet a man from Nazareth, a man all the way from Africa, a lady all the way from Iran, a nurse. It was an international group. Hallelujah. Praise God. Well, I'm an international man.
Yes, sir.
Because I belong to the international Christ.
Amen.
Listen, Jesus is not only King of the Jews, He's the King of the universe.
Yes,
He's not only Son of God. I'm already starting to preach now. He's not only David's son and David's Lord. He's Son of Man. That was the last series of messages we did here. What does that mean, He's Son of Man? I never knew what that meant. And 88 times that title is found in the New Testament, and there are 88 keys on the piano, and our lives were in discord until the master of music, hallelujah, came and tuned us up.
Yes.
Hallelujah. And we were in the minor key. Now we're in the major key. And we begin to see that Son of Man links him with the entire human race. Hallelujah. He is man as God intended man to be. And as Son of Man, he links with every nationality. Amen? Every nationality. Praise God. Well, too many things happened in that hospital. And I can't go into all the details. That will take a separate message and time to explore what God was doing in me and through me. But I was counting the days since my release from the hospital, from the time of the surgery, and it was 122 days from August 31st in the evening to December 31st. And it was exactly 122 days on the 2nd of May. Now, what is today's date? 3rd of May. So I passed through two 122 days, and today is a new beginning, day 123. You add the total, you get 244 days. Today is 245 days for me since the Lord brought me through the surgery. And I'm valuing each day I live because, you know what? We never know what a day may bring forth. That's why we must pray like Moses in Psalm 90, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And I believe God has made me stronger through this, and he has given me the strength I need if I have to travel. I hadn't done too much traveling, but I was glad to fly to Jacksonville in 2 hours all the way from Dallas, Fort Worth. And, you know, driving that distance, that's a long, long distance. But I'm glad that we are going to hit two birds with one stone. And that is, come here and go all the way to Bonifay. And come back and then head back home. Brother Ike always tells me, boy, whenever I'm coming, I'm flying over them. I'm flying over them. Well, I flew over them, but I'm going to be going to them by God's grace. And we hope to be with them on Tuesday and Wednesday. I want to say thanks to all of you who blessed us with your love gifts, your thoughts, your prayers, your letters, your cards, your prayers. We don't take that for granted. I want you to know that these things move me very much, and our family, and we're glad to know there are saints who care for us and love us, not just, I love you, brother, and that's it, but loving not only in word, but in deed. Bless you, Brother Lester, and all the saints here for keeping us in your thoughts and your prayers. And coming here, I thought perhaps the Lord would lead me to give you a deeper message on prophecy from the 70 weeks of Daniel, but that's too heavy to give you in 2 days. I would like to break that down because that is one of the hardest prophecies in the Bible to understand. But God has given me such an understanding, I can break it down to a level where the smallest ones from among us will get something. But he didn't lead me this time to go into it. I was thinking about the person of the Lord and his work on the cross leading up to his death, burial, resurrection. And I always like to go through those things every year. And I thought of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know what? I don't believe enough books have been written to explain that one verse. I have not heard too many messages explaining what that means. I don't claim to even know fully what that means. But the gospel doesn't end with death. Christ crucified is not death. Christ crucified is death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Amen. With the marks of death in his body, but death can't hold him. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. So he didn't say Christ crucified and that was the end. No, he was summarizing the whole purpose of the incarnation and the fact that even in his body of glory, the marks of crucifixion are there. You know what? That's for the doubters and the skeptics to see Jesus actually died. And contrary to what the Muslims teach, he didn't revive and one of his disciples didn't take his place. That's rank heresy. And he wasn't buried in some unknown grave. And that was the end. My friend, I'm astounded at the greatness of this one that we call Jesus. And every truth that we receive is to unveil him. And never mind how far we go with God, we're not going to do away with the cross. And we're not going to do away with the supremacy and the centrality of Jesus Christ. We must more and more get involved with a living, vital, daily relationship with him. It must be as that scripture says, in him we live and move and have our being. He must be my meat and drink. Think about it. And never mind what we have to go through in life. When Jesus becomes real and more real and more dear to us, it doesn't matter what we're going through, we can endure. As the Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So these few days, I'll be dealing with a cross. And I'm going to pose a question and shock you a bit. Suppose someone were to approach you and say, give me the 7 last words of Jesus Christ and tell me where to find them. I wonder how many in this congregation will stand up and tell me the 7 last words of Jesus Christ. I told you I was going to shock you. And if you are aware of them, where do you find them? There are many 7s in the Word of God. Revelation is the book of 7s. We're in the year 2007. God has something to tell us about the 77s of Daniel. And we'll take that another time. But we're going to focus on the 7 leaves from the tree of life. And the leaves of the tree were for the what? The healing of the nations. So I say to you, from now till tomorrow, find the 7 leaves from the tree of life, which are the 7 last utterances of Jesus Christ. It's sad, but it's true. Very few among us are even aware of some of the words that Jesus spoke as he was about to leave this earth. But each of the 7 statements can fill a book over 1,000 pages, each of the 7 statements, if we had that understanding. Because our Lord does not speak casually. He says, my words, the words that I speak unto you, they are what? They're spirit and they are life. And I realize how little I have surveyed the depths of his words, but I never get tired reading those words. So I want to tease you a little in a good way. of the seven statements, make a guess on the right-hand corner of the seven statements of the Christ. How many does Brother Matthew give us, if you can make a guess on the right side? Nobody opening Bibles now. I'll let you open them later on. We're going through a test without being forewarned. Like Gideon, bringing his men to the waters, but they were not told, get ready for a test. It's the same way with the Lord on us. When it's time for a test, he doesn't say, get ready. You're supposed to be ready at all times. So, can anybody on this side guess, of the seven statements of the cross, how many of the seven did Matthew give us? And if you don't know, listen, don't worry about it. We're still learning, including myself. All right, that's all right too. Anybody else? Brother Jess, you help us out. Two, okay. On this side. Help me out. Make a guess. It doesn't matter if you don't answer correctly. I'm not trying to embarrass anybody. Three? All right. All right. Right hand again. Mark. How many does Mark give us? If you could make a guess.
One.
Any on this side? Yeah, make a guess. Two. Okay. Luke now. Anyone on the right? How many of the seven statements does Luke give us? Come on. What about the left?
Four.
All right. Last one, John. Three. Well, no, he can't. No, Brother John can't guess seven, leave out the other brothers. You know what I found out? Matthew only gives us one, and Mark gives us one, and it's the same. That will shock you. But that's what happens when we study God's word diligently. We all get surprises. And it's the same word of the cross that Matthew gives that Mark gives. And Luke gives us three, and John gives us three. So that's how we get seven. So the big question in my mind was, couldn't Matthew give us one word of the cross and Mark give us another word of the cross? By the way, is my mic working all right? Can you hear me okay? All right. I couldn't hear, so I want to make sure. If you're not hearing me, just let me know. And I couldn't answer that for a long time. But we're all learning. And the scriptures are given to correct us, to reprove us, to instruct us, and to show us the ways of God. And because I'm not preaching on that subject right now, I'm just introducing it. We'll start it tomorrow night. I'll say, why does Matthew say, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He gives the Hebrew. Mark gives the Aramaic. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. The Hebrew, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Aramaic was a native language of the Jews, and Jesus spoke it. Hebrew was the original language of the truths that God gave them. So Jesus spoke both Hebrew and Aramaic, and he spoke Greek as well. The Jewish people at that time were familiar with those languages. Latin, of course, was not spoken at that time, but it was written. And I never knew why Matthew and Mark would repeat the same statement until I discovered a truth one day that blessed me. That in Matthew we have the trespass offering, and in Mark we have the sin offering. Jesus must fulfill the trespass offering, and you see it in Matthew, and he must fulfill the sin offering, and you see it in Mark. And he must fulfill the peace offering, and that's Luke's gospel. And he must fulfill the burnt offering, and you see that in John's gospel. You say, well, how do we know all those things about the offerings? They are in Leviticus chapters 1 to 7. That's one of the hardest books of the Bible to understand. Many years ago, I began to read Leviticus and didn't know what I was reading because I wasn't taught about the types and the shadows. But we will not understand what Jesus did in the new without seeing what God has given us in the old. All right? So I'm not going to say anything more. I wanted to prepare your hearts to face the seven words of the Lord. And these are like the last words of Jacob to his sons being recorded for us. The last words of Moses to Israel. The last words of Simeon before he left this earth. My friends, when some of the saints were about to leave this realm, the spiritual realms were open to them. So what they spoke had tremendous depths of meaning. Well, what about the greatest of all? Should we value less the seven last statements of Jesus? Oh, beloved, I never paid attention to that. I used to hear Christians in Guyana mention the seven words of Christ. I never had any inclination to study them until in the 80s God moved on my heart to go and study. And I'm still studying those words because you can't exhaust the things of the Lord.
Right.
And I want to show you the beauty of each of the seven statements in the next few sessions. Perhaps we may cover three. Three times he spoke before the darkness. One time as the darkness was ending. And three more times he spoke when the light came on. He didn't die in the darkness. He died in the light. And darkness did not overcome light. Light overcame darkness. But that has to be revealed to us. So get ready to get a fresh vision of the Lord and his finished work on the cross. We're not going to go any depth with God by bypassing the source of our salvation and the words of life that he left us. And as we think on the one who spoke and the way he spoke and the way he left this earth, not as a victim on the cross, but as a victor, we can't help but worship him and adore him and declare his praises who called out of darkness into his marvelous light. But just before we get into the message, we're going to take a pause because I was going to do this song and the Lord took over that I had to make some statements to you. But I've asked Sister Gabriel to help me with a song that I have always loved. Hadn't sung it in a long time. And it's the principle of the cross. The historic cross is gone, but the principle of the cross still remains. And the main message of the cross is submission. And this is the title of the song. Listen to the words. Sorrow's gates.
so that way I choose. In my way I might lose the joy that yet for me awaits. Not what I wish to be, nor where I wish to go. For who am I that I should choose my way? The Lord shall choose for me. 'Tis better far, I know. So let him bid me go. Cross that I must bear, if I a crown would wear, is not the cross that I should take. But since on me 'tis laid, I'll take it unafraid, and bear it for the Master's sake. Submission to the will of him who guides me still is surety of God's love revealed. My soul shall rise above this world in which I move. I conquer only where I am.
So much. Studying the Bible, the first time we read about the cross, I wonder how many of us can make a guess if the cross is central in the plan and the purpose of God. What would you say is the first mention of the cross in the Bible. How about our friends at the right hand? Exodus. All right? What about our friends on the left? Well, you had to come prepared. And I know that sometimes we get a little startled, but be instant in season and out of season. Yes, the first mention of the cross is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Though you don't read the word cross, it's there. So let's open our Bibles to that. And it's the very first promise God gave to man after Adam and Eve had sinned. Now I must make a confession. This verse is beyond my ability to fully explain. Every time I read it, I believe there is so much to it. I can only marvel at the conciseness and the precision of this verse. God is saying a whole lot in a little. So, I want to read that, and I want you to follow me. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, or really he, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This verse is known by a big word, and I'm not fond of using big words. It's called a proto-evangelium. That means the gospel. The Latin word evangelium means the gospel, and proto means the model or the gospel in a nutshell. Genesis 3:15. Now, we have the woman, and we have the serpent, and we have the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. And then we have someone bruising the head of the serpent, and the serpent bruising his heel. There is a conflict between the woman and the serpent. But from the woman would come a seed. You know, that in itself is startling to say the least. The woman does not bear a seed all by herself. The seed comes from the male. And yet here, it doesn't say his seed. What does it say? Her seed. My. So how will God fulfill that? When Eve conceived and bore a son, she called his name Cain, and she said, I've gotten a man from the Lord, or I've gotten a man, the Messiah. She thought that was the promised seed, but no, the Bible says he was of that wicked one. And Eve was not to be the mother, but way down into the eons of time, God would have a virgin prepared. And Jeremiah speaks of this incident in the promise given in the 15th verse of the third chapter. Turn with me, please. And I want to read this verse for you. I'm sure most of us know it. And if we don't know it, at least we will see what God is saying to us through this verse. Because, again, it's a perplexing verse. I believe it's Jeremiah 31. And it says, he will do a new thing in the earth. It's Jeremiah 31 and verse 22. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created, what has he created? A new thing in the earth. And what is that new thing? A woman shall compass a man.
Well, you read that and you wonder, well, what is that new thing? And who is this woman? And who is that man? Well, may I tell you, the little I see is that is the Virgin Mary who will conceive and bring forth the man, Christ Jesus. And whenever that happens, it would be a new thing God has created in the earth, for a woman brings forth a son without a man and through the agency of the Holy Spirit, which we refer to as the virgin birth. It's right here. A woman shall encircle, encompass a man in her womb. Think about that. And this is the one who would crush the head of the serpent, but in doing so, he would be bruised in his heel. Here comes the truth of the cross I want to give you. Only in a crucifixion is the heel wounded. I want to repeat that slowly. There was only one form of death he would taste of, and it was not stoning, it was not drinking poison, it was not hurled from a mountain, none of those. Only one form of death he would taste of, and it's only in the crucifixion is the heel wounded. But in going through the death of the cross, he would defeat and crush the head or the thoughts and the devices of the devil. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested. Help me. That he might destroy what? The works of the devil. Hallelujah. So you see, these simple things, beloved, are the deep things. And only the Holy Spirit of God can open our understanding to these tremendous truths. Now, crucifixion as a form of capital punishment was practiced by the Romans. But the capital punishment for the nation of Israel was not crucifixion, was stoning. So how could Jesus come into human history and belong to Israel and die from a Roman form of death? This brings us to an important passage of Scripture in Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, what did Isaiah see? The Lord high and lifted up. Those words, high and lifted up, can be translated exalted and extolled. And remember, Jesus said in the Gospel of John, and if I be lifted up from the earth, what will happen? I'll draw all men unto me. The big question is, what is the year that King Uzziah died? It's about 750 BC, the year that Rome as a nation was founded. So when Rome was in her infancy, Jesus was in his glory. Isn't it just marvelous that when Jesus was born, Jesus was in his infancy and Rome was in her glory? How about that? What was the superpower that was ruling over the nations in that day? Rome. And Jesus came to earth as a babe when Rome was in her glory, whereas when Rome was a babe, Jesus was seen in his glory. So the hand of God is evident in history. And there are things in the Bible we read and pass over. I'm guilty like anyone else until God enlightens us. And the year before Jesus was crucified, the Roman power stripped Israel of carrying out capital punishment by stoning. Now, I'm taking you a little off the track to show you that Rome and Israel played a part in the birth of Jesus. Mary and Joseph belonged to Nazareth. And it would seem as if Jesus would be born in Nazareth, but the prophecies indicated that the birthplace for the Lord would be Bethlehem, right? So, in what way would that prophecy be fulfilled?
Roman taxation.
Who passed the decree for the taxation or for the census? Caesar Augustus. And the Jews had to agree. And they had to enroll according to the house of their fathers. So that is what caused Mary and Joseph to leave Nazareth to go to Bethlehem. And it was all in fulfillment of the prophecy. But both Israel and Rome had a role to play. Now it's time for Jesus to die. And who sentences Jesus and say, "We have no king but Caesar. We prefer Barabbas, not this man, Israel." But they can only sentence him. They can't carry out the execution. Who carried it out? Rome. So I'm just showing you the marvels of God's intervention in man's history. Today, Rome is still in existence, but it's no more pagan Rome. It's papal Rome. Israel is still in existence as a little nation. And there is some role yet to be played by the Pope and the ruler of Israel before Jesus comes back. This time not to be killed. This time not to die on a cross, but as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I'm only saying to you, watch how God will intervene again in these events. So, it's in a crucifixion that the heel is wounded. The heel is linked with the feet. And the feet are the last members to leave the mother's womb. As Jesus would come to the end of his earth life, he would lay down on the cross. But in doing so, he would defeat the devil and crush his head. And we will see that when we come to the sixth word of the cross. But enough to show you the first reference to the cross. The next reference to the cross in the Bible is seen in the third chapter, verse 21. "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them." What was a fig leaf garment? A man-made garment, which could not suffice for more than a few days. But in contrast, God provided a garment for Adam and Eve. How did he do it? It doesn't say. But I'll suggest a thought. It was God who came to man after sin had overtaken man. It wasn't man coming to God. It was God coming to man. Hallelujah. "There is none that seeketh after God." So salvation begins with God. He had a plan. And he approached them in grace. Man deserved judgment. And how did he provide a garment for Adam and Eve? Again, one can only give
a limited understanding. All I can suggest to you is when the Lord approached him, he came as a priest. And he offered the first sacrifice. And he showed man a lesson in the garden. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So the first altar was built by God. All of that is involved in that one verse. And the word altar is linked with the cross. It means the elevated place, the slaughtering place. No offering could be offered unto God unless it was first slain and put on the altar. That's a whole subject to explore. And yet, the word is not used in that chapter. But if you will hold on and go to the fourth chapter, you will see that Cain and Abel brought their gifts. And one offered the lamb and the other offered from the cursed ground. God accepted one and rejected the other. But how did God show his approval of Abel's gift? It doesn't say. But the first thing we have to learn is an altar had to be made. And God showed a pattern to Adam and Eve. And likewise, Abel and Cain were to follow that pattern. And because Abel did what was right, God honored his faith. So how did God show his approval? There is no evidence as to what God did in accepting Abel's gift. But there is an answer for it. If you'll turn with me to Psalm number 20. Psalm number 20. Verse 1, the Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. Verse 3, remember all thy offerings and accept. Accept what? Thy burnt sacrifice. The word accept in the margin translates turn into ashes. Amen. Hallelujah. So when God accepted or approved an offering, how did he show his approval, beloved? He sent his fire to consume that sacrifice. Praise God. And the fire did not fall on an empty altar. What must be on the altar? The slain animal. Well, that was taught to man. And the very first time we read of the word altar in the Bible, who can guess? Make a guess. We are all learning. But who can think of the very first time we read of the word altar in the Bible? Noah. But was that the first time Noah offered offerings? That is after he came out of the ark and he entered into the new world. The first thing he did was to build an altar and offer burnt offerings. Right? But did he know about it before? I'm sure he did. Oh, glory. How about another teasing question? As it comes to my mind, how did Noah know what were the clean and what were the unclean animals? And how did Noah know what were the clean birds and what were the unclean birds? Can you help me? Exactly, long before Moses tells us about the clean and the unclean in the book of Leviticus. So there were people who walked with God and knew some secrets before God openly revealed some of those things to a future generation. Praise God.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Well, the altar is the cross. And the burnt offering on the altar represents Jesus. And when the fire consumed
The burnt offering, it went up as a sweet smelling savor unto God. That means the death of Christ on the cross would bring satisfaction to the heart of God and satisfy the justice of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Blessed be his holy name. Now I want to give you an outstanding verse in the Bible that always intrigued me, but I didn't know for a long time what it was saying. Go to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Verse 27. God is the Lord who has shown us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords. Even where? Unto the horns of the altar. It is believed that the animal was tied to the altar with cords and then slain by the priest. But it wasn't the cords that bound the Lord. It was the nails that fastened him to the tree. And it wasn't so much the nails that drove him to the cross. It was love for you and for me. So, what is the altar? What are the horns of the altar? The horns speak of the strength of an animal to defend itself. And the altar speaks of the cross. And the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, help me, foolishness. But to us who are saved, it is what? The power of God. Ah. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. But Jesus could handle that power because he was willing to lay down his life. Glory. And take it up again to show you what I'm trying to say. You see the altar in the life of Abraham. Abraham built 4 altars. Isaac dug 4 wells. Jacob erected 4 pillars. And God is a God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the last altar that Abraham built was when he offered up Isaac as a burnt offering. There are no more references to Abraham building a 5th altar. And he bound Isaac to the altar, which is a wonderful picture of the cross. For you see, on the altar, when a burnt offering was offered, the wood was put on the altar, and then the animal was divided into its parts and stripped of its skin. And you read all about that in the 1st chapter of Leviticus. All the details of the burnt offering are given. And Jesus would fulfill all these offerings in his one sacrifice on the cross. But strange as it may seem, Isaac did not actually die. He was symbolically dead, but Abraham had faith. If Isaac died, God would raise him from the dead. God provided a substitute. But it was the last altar Abraham built. And that's why he called the name of the place what? Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. But really, in the mount of the Lord, he, not it, shall be seen. The Lord will provide himself.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Himself bore our sicknesses and our diseases. And once Jesus died on the cross,
there was no more need for the cross to be repeated. Once was enough.
Amen.
Amen? Amen. Amen. And there is more to that story than meets the eye, except I'll give you one more thought. And that is, if you were going on a 30-mile journey from Beersheba to Mount Moriah, is a distance of 30 miles. It's a 3-day journey. And if you were going on a long journey, would you burden yourself with taking wood for the journey when you could obtain the wood at your destination point? Certainly not. And in reading Genesis 22, which I never get tired of reading it, that's a loaded chapter of the Bible. It doesn't matter if you've read many books in it and heard 100 messages, we can't exhaust Genesis 22. And there are two main characters in that chapter, Abraham and Isaac, representing the father and the son. But who prepared the wood before the journey began? You have to go back and read that. Abraham prepared the wood. And the wood is the cross. And the cross was in the heart of God long before it became history on Calvary. Isn't that amazing grace? He's not only the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. He was foreordained to be the Lamb of God slain when? Before the foundation. And that word foundation is not talking about that which upholds the superstructure. No, the word foundation there means the casting down of the earth from its original orbit. Right now, the earth is in a slanted position. It's not in its original orbit. That's why we have all the weather problems. We've been off the orbit, original orbit of God, until the Lord returns and set this planet free from its bondage. For even the earth is groaning, and the creation is groaning to be liberated. So that's a marvelous statement. Before the casting down of the earth, and it began with the rebellion of Satan. So, Jesus simply fulfilled what he and the Father had agreed on. Hallelujah. The cross was not an afterthought in the mind of God. Oh, hallelujah. Known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. So the theme of the Lord and his work of redemption must always be our focus. There's a man who knew the work of the cross, and he was Jacob. Yes, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob built altars. They communed with God. They were men of the altar like Noah. There's a man who knew more than just offering an offering, because he was what we may call in a humorous way, he was a slick willy. And you can interpret that how you want. He was a slick willy. And we see the same slicky, wily behavior going on in our politics of today. It's abominable in the eyes of God what's transpiring right now. Just think of the Speaker of the House going to Syria. To represent whom? Is she the president of the country? What kind of lunacy is this? How is it we've spent $400 billion to fight a war in Iraq and now we pull out and let the enemy take over? What you call that? One word, insanity to the highest extent. Because they will not receive the love of the truth, what will happen? God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. We're seeing it acted out right now. God have mercy on the next president of this country. I'm telling you. It's just the grace of God holding back his wrath. Yes, all these things that are happening are judgments and people aren't seeing. God is seeking to wake us up now before the greater tsunami hits. And we have to keep on crying out to God like the people in Ezekiel 9 who were sighing and crying for the abominations in the land. Let's keep on crying out to the Lord. Oh God, be merciful in the midst of judgment. Bring many to repentance, Lord. So now, Jacob becomes a broken man. And you know much about his life. We will not go into it. But I want to bring you into a very meaningful account in the Bible when he now finally meets his beloved Joseph. Joseph spent 17 years with his father before his brethren sold him. And just before Jacob died, God allowed him to spend 17 years more with Joseph. Think about that. That's amazing grace. Well, not only is he blessed to see his son, he sees his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Joseph brings these two sons for the father, the patriarch Jacob, to bless. And Joseph is one of the most beautiful types of the Lord in the Bible. And what an outstanding man is Joseph. May I tell you something? Not once do you find Joseph praying. That might shock you, but go read that again. Not once is Joseph seen praying. Abraham prayed. Isaac prayed. Didn't Joseph pray? I'm sure he did. But there's no record of it. Why? Because you got to pray and be prepared and broken before you reach Joseph. Joseph is the life of the throne, the life of the overcomer. And that isn't doing away with prayer. But I'm just showing you, it's amazing. You never find him at once, at one interval praying. But I'm sure he was a man of prayer. And Joseph had it in his mind that the elder son would get the greater blessing, because that was the custom. Now, Jacob's eyes had grown dim. At times he's called Jacob, at other times he's called Israel. Jacob represents him in the old nature, but Israel shows us him as the new man in Christ. And as Joseph brought the two sons for the father to bless, the father switched his hands in the form of a cross. I want you to hear that. If you fold your arms and you have the right hand here and the left hand there, and suddenly you switch your hands, you have the outline of a cross. And Joseph said, "Not so, my father." If there is any weakness in the life of Joseph, that's the only weakness that we find, because Jacob did not listen to what his favorite son said. In contrast, the beloved son, he never did his own will. Not my will, but thine be done. So why did Jacob put the right hand on the younger son and the left hand on the elder son? He knew the work of the cross. And the Spirit of God led him to do it, even though he may not have pleased Joseph. And when you know the cross, that is the principle of the cross in your life, you prefer to please God rather than please even the best of men. For the best of men are men at the best. Remember that. That is an amazing story. There's more to it. Forgive me, I can't handle that at this time. But each story in the Word of God is full of dynamite. There are principles of truth in these stories. And if you want, bring it to the New Testament, I'll give you a little hint. Forgetting the things that are behind and reaching out to the things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In point of time, we have to be Manasseh before we can become Ephraim. Consequently, when we become Ephraim, we will have fulfilled Manasseh. Manasseh means to forget, and Ephraim means doubly fruitful. The pathway to becoming doubly fruitful is to forget the things that are behind. And when you become doubly fruitful, the things that are behind will take the secondary position. So you see, there are many deep truths in the Bible that we don't fully fathom. But the work of the cross is seen in Father Jacob. A broken man, but a yielded man. A man who blessed his sons until today. The prophecies of Israel towards the 12 tribes have been and are yet to be fulfilled. Just to take the blessings on the 12 tribes from Jacob, Israel, and Moses, there's an ocean of truth awaiting discovery. The deep truths that were given to those men as they prophesied 100% correctly about the future. And there are lessons in the tribes that apply to us as well for our walk with God. But it took a man that was familiar with the cross. Even Moses knew the work of the cross. Elijah knew the work of the cross. Is it by accident these two men are with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? And guess what are they talking about? Why did they come to visit Jesus? We may not know. But of all the millions of saints, why did the Father send Moses and Elijah to speak with Jesus, to be continued tomorrow or the next day? Just to whet your appetite. Because they both knew the work of the cross. Moses is smiting the rock and the water coming out. What was that a picture of? And they drank of that rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. But for the water of salvation to become available, what must happen to the rock? The rod must smite the rock. That's Calvary. Hallelujah. What's amazing is when Elijah fled for his life from Jezebel, who threatened him, he went right where Moses got the commands, the Ten Commandments. He went into Mount Horeb. And there he had a revelation of the Lord's purpose for his life. And Elijah was translated at the same place where Moses was buried. That might sound a little hard for you to fathom. But on his way to being separated from this earth realm and leaving Elisha behind, the place where the chariot of fire and the whirlwind separated him and Elisha was exactly in the area where Moses was buried. So it was fitting that these two men who knew the cross and knew the Christ of the cross before he was born into human history should appear and talk with the Lord. Well, time is going, and I want to dismiss you early so we can stay till midnight tomorrow. And that is,
Elijah called the false prophets of Baal to a showdown. And he said to them, "You offer your burnt offering, and the God who answers by fire, let him be God." And they took on the challenge, but they started in the morning all the way, coming on to past midday, and Elijah taunted them, "Your God must be asleep. Cry a little louder." And no voice was heard, no fire came. Then Elijah told them, "Allow me some time." And he built an altar. Notice that. And he dug a trench around it. And he poured water and sacrifice, making it hard for God. Is there anything too hard for our God? And he prayed a short prayer. And it was exactly 3 o'clock in the afternoon when the fire came and consumed the wood, the stones, the water, and everything in its path. It never happened again. For when the fire came, the fire would consume the sacrifice and leave the altar intact. This is the only time in history when the fire destroyed everything, including the altar itself. What's that to tell us? The cross was to be only carried out one time. Hallelujah. One death was sufficient. And in that one death, Jesus would meet all the demands of God and avenge his own people and destroy the works of the devil. The cross was not to be set up a second time. Else once was not enough. And the same time the fire consumed the sacrifice was the same time the Passover lamb would die. And in dying, Jesus faced the wrath of God against sin. But here's the difference. On Mount Carmel, the fire consumed the sacrifice. On Mount Calvary, the sacrifice consumed the fire. Amen. Did you get that, my friends? In other words, Jesus was not reduced to dust and ashes. Praise God. He endured the wrath of God against sin and survived.
Thank you,
Mom. Not a bone of the lamb was to be broken. Do we need more proof about the cross? There is no end to the story. I have only given you a few. But we're going to trace the 7 leaves of healing from the tree of life. More than once in the New Testament, we read of the tree of life. In Revelation, you will find it more than once. I was surprised one day to discover the word for tree of life is not the word for an actual tree. The word for tree of life in the Greek language is the wood. Or the log, L-O-G, of life. And those of you who may not know that, I'll ask you to go home and check that. So how can the tree of life be signified by a wood? That's what the cross is. The cross is the tree of life. What man thought was a dead stick, hallelujah, proved to be a stick that had buds and blossoms and almonds.
Thank you.
Hallelujah. No wonder Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the what? The cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified unto me, and I unto the world." So man, in putting the Lord on the cross, thought they were mocking him. Little did they see that that wood of the cross was a tree of life. Little did they see that cross was his throne. Little did they see he was the judge on the throne Pilate thought he was judging Jesus. He was judging himself.
Yes, sir.
The high priest thought he was sentencing Jesus. He was sentencing himself. And just as the Lord in his second coming will divide the nations into two groups, one on the right and one on the left, you see it right there at the cross with the two thieves, one on the right and the other on the left. Oh, my friends, this story got so many depths to it. And I do love the song, The Three Crosses, that you do hear. It touches me deeply. But we haven't begun yet to see into all the depths of that story. What man thought was ridicule and mockery, God was using for his glory. Had the princes of this world known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So God uses the foolishness of preaching to confound the wise. And you see the wisdom of God right there at the cross. And we will explore those seven leaves of healing from the tree of life tomorrow.